Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, it's no small thing to sing of the blood of Jesus, the blood of your divine Son, especially to sing of it as having been shed for us. And so we praise you for forgiving our sins through his death. Father, as we stand here this evening, your forgiven people, would you continue to pour out your blessing on us by speaking to us and giving us understanding, and then strengthen us, we pray, not so that we would be people who are self-sufficient, but instead that we would be drawn closer to you in dependence, standing firm in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The reading tonight is on page 1126, 1126, and it's Acts chapter 26. That's Acts 26, starting from verse 12, page 1126. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you? Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared, first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Thank you, Ryan. May I add my very warm welcome to you, especially if you've arrived in London in the last few days and you're joining us for the first time. I hope this will be the first of many, many visits amongst us here at St. Helens. And the question I want us to think about this evening is this: Do I have to suspend reason to be Christian? I think one of the most commonly held views concerning the Christian faith is that it is irrational, illogical, and that one can only hold Christian belief if one adopts that kind of attitude of a superstitious, unscientific, lacking in linear logic kind of person. And I guess this view is so widely held and so regularly levelled at the Christian faith that it is in danger of leading to a real loss of confidence amongst Christians more generally. I never forget when Richard Dawkins, you know, the famous kind of celebrity atheist, was advertising one of his most recent books. It was a children's book that he'd put together, and he was interviewed by a guy called Jeremy Paxman, who, if you've never heard of him, was one of the most feared interviewers on British television. And for the only time I've ever seen Paxman being kind of sycophantic and lovey with his interviewee, and both of them spoke about Christian faith in terms of fairies at the bottom of the garden and pixies under toadstools and that sort of thing. And you can see that that is the issue that we're being asked to consider this evening. If you just look at the verse 24 of chapter 26 that we were just looking at, if you haven't got a Bible open in front of you, then if you would turn, please, to page 1126, you're going to need it. And you'll see in verse 26, here is Paul in a trial presenting his own defense. And this individual, Festus, stands up in verse 24 and says with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And so Paul then contends, verse 25, that he is speaking true and rational words. And the word there for speaking is a word of kind of public declaration. It's an unusual word. I'm standing here declaring to you publicly what is true and rational. And then you look at verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." Luke, then, the author of this book, he wrote Luke and Acts, it's a two-volume work. Luke, as an eyewitness of this trial scene, wants us to realize that what Paul is presenting to the king and his royal court is rational, logical, factual, defensible. And I want to suggest to you that as we grasp this, which is why I'm going to labour it this evening, I hope not unduly, but as we grasp this, then each of us in our own settings will be able to defend the Christian faith openly, clearly, publicly. And therefore I'm going to ask you, as respectfully as I can, to engage your brain this evening, which is what I think Paul is asking King Agrippa to do, but he does it rather more sort of tactfully, and possibly even to change your mind, like we heard Tracy changed her mind as you listen to the rational evidence. And let me tell you why I think it's so important. See, Luke wrote the gospel so that we can have confidence. And now we're coming to the end of the gospel and the book of Acts, and we're now hearing the Christian message being defended in public on the kind of one of the biggest platforms of the day, if you like, in front of the king and so forth. And Luke is wanting us to have confidence in the Christian message. I was at university back in the Dark Ages and did my first job back in the Dark Ages. And I remember only too well arriving at university as a very, very baby Christian. I'd become a Christian just sort of 9 months previously. And because I wasn't that clear that the Christian faith was intellectually defensible as a public truth, I think I was all too easily cowed. Sorry, made nervous. You understand, I said cowed. You might not think what I'm talking about there. But and then I went off and I joined the army as a new sort of young army thing. And all everybody else was kind of much older and much, sort of all confident and all the rest of it. And I think I was unnecessarily quiet. And Luke Acts, which begins in chapter 1 of Luke, obviously, with Luke telling us he wants us to have confidence in the truth, finishes with these great trial scenes with, if you like, the Christian message on trial and Paul giving his defence. Now, before we get to the kind of meat of it and I ask you to engage your brain and possibly even to change your mind, I just want to press rewind, because if you weren't here last week, some of us might not have been, I want to set the scene for us and remind us where we are. We're at the back end of a trial. Look across the page to chapter 25 and verse 23, and that sets the scene for us. Chapter 25, verse 23, are you there? So on the next day, Agrippa, that's King Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice, that's his sister, with whom he was reputedly living in an incestuous relationship, came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So you can imagine that, can't you, as Paul then is brought in chains, under escort, in front of all the kind of glitterati and the political head honchos of his day, and the king himself. I mean, this is kind of more than the equivalent of Jeremy Corbyn at his first Prime Minister's Question Time, or Rebecca Brooks in front of the House of Commons Select Committee. You think of your first day at work, or in your new halls of residence. I mean, that is nothing compared to Paul in front of King Herod Agrippa II, who has the power like that to have him beheaded. And Paul then has presented a defense of the Christian message. You can see in chapter 2, verse 1, at the end of the verse there, Paul stretched out his hands, which was the sort of thing you did if you were in trial scene, and made his defense. And he speaks first of his eternal hope. Verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That's why he's on trial, because he's proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore Jesus is God. And having defeated death and demonstrated his divinity, Paul is calling on people to turn to Jesus. There is an eternal hope. There's a God out there who's broken in, who's defeated death and demonstrated his divinity. And then Paul runs through his own commissioning as a spokesman for Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul in person. Now have a look at verse 17 and 18. Paul is told by Jesus that he is to be delivered from his people and from the Gentiles, verse 17, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by me. Now there is the heart of the Christian appeal. There is a living God. He's broken into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he commands us to turn from living in the dark, as if there is no God, to living in the light of his truth. And he offers us forgiveness from everything that we've ever done wrong, freely, and a place amongst his people. And then, because he's king, the third element of what Paul has said to King Agrippa, you could see there in verse 20. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Well, there you have the heart of the Christian message. That's really what I'm here to tell you about this evening. This is what is to be declared to kings and rulers across the globe with confidence. There is a God. We are accountable. Forgiveness is available. We can come out into the light. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. I don't have to go on living in the dark. And I can know his forgiveness and membership of his people. And of course, if Jesus has risen from the dead, then it is as if the light breaks in. And so at the end of verse 23, the Christ must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. One of the programs that commanded almost as much attention as the bake-off in our family was Attenborough's Planet Earth. I don't know if you remember it, back along, it was a couple of years back now. And Attenborough took us to the Kalahari Desert and to the Dragon's Breath Cave, which is a cave system that contains the largest underground lake that has yet been discovered. And it's pitch black. And he took us down into the cave. I don't know, I think he was actually there, being 80 plus. I think he might have found that a bit of a struggle. And we went down into the cave, and there was a man in a frog suit with a light, and they discovered this catfish. And we'll call him Clarence. And Clarence could have been living in this pitch black cave system all his life. Oh, there's nothing out there. It's just me and you, Candace. We live here together, and there's no reality beyond us. But the moment David Attenborough comes in his frog suit with his spotlight, then I can't remember what he called our catfish, but anyway, whatever his name was, Candace and Clarence can no longer go on living in the dark as if there's nothing beyond them. Something's broken in from outside. There's life beyond, above. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead in accordance with the prophets, as God had said he would be, is, as it were, a light breaking into the darkness. And he commands us to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to receive the forgiveness he offers and a place amongst God's people. Now, this is one of four major trials at the end of this book of Acts. And it is a climactic trial. It's the last one. And Luke is wanting to present to us the heart of the Christian message. And here it is. And it will be worth your while spending a lot of time thinking about it. What is it that Christians believe? I think Tracy summed it up beautifully for us. Forgiveness is available. Jesus is alive. He died and rose. He is God. We are accountable. And he has broken into this world to offer us the forgiveness he came to win. Well, now we're ready, having done that bit of revision, to pick up at verses 24 to 29, because Paul's declaration, his public, powerful, confident declaration, results in verse 24 in Festus. His name was Porcius Festus, rather unfortunately. Porcius Festus was the Roman governor who had him locked up in his jail. And Porcius Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And Paul then goes on to appeal to the king. Won't you use your reason? Won't you engage your brain? Just look at the three things he says. "I'm speaking true and rational words, verse 25. "The king knows about these things," verse 26. At the end of verse 26, "this has not been done in a corner." In other words, these are public facts with prophetic interpretation. I'll come to the prophetic interpretation in a moment, but let's have a look at the public facts. Well, first of all, it stands to reason. If there is a God, and if he stands behind, before, above, and beyond this world, then why shouldn't he make himself known on this globe, on this earth of ours? Why shouldn't he? If there is a God, why shouldn't he break into history? And if he were to break into history, would you not expect him to behave in the way that Jesus behaved? And then you yourself know Herod Agrippa, for Herod Agrippa was a Jew. He was educated in Rome in the same class as Claudius, the emperor. And on the death of his father, Herod Agrippa I, he was sent to be king over Lebanon. He was only given a little bit of area to be king over because he was so young. And he then became king over a much larger part of the Middle East. And he was absolutely part of the political scene all the way through the life, death, trial, death, and early days of the apostolic witness. So when Jesus was around, Herod Agrippa II was around, if you like. His uncle, Herod Antipas, had been part of Jesus' trial along with Pontius Pilate. His father, Herod Agrippa I, had executed one of the apostles, Apostle James. His grandfather had ordered the slaughter of everybody under two when Jesus was born. And so you yourselves know, Herod, about these things. It's not that you're not aware of them. And now look at how he finishes in verse 26. This has not been done in a corner. It was not a secret affair, Jesus' life. He turned water into wine at a wedding feast. If you'd been there, you could have drunk the Chateau Neuf de Pape, or whatever it was, that the water was turned into. He healed the Roman centurion's servant, and son, rather. And if you'd been there, you would have been drinking champagne that evening, rejoicing at this child who'd now been brought from the brink of death. He healed a man aged 38 years who'd been paralyzed, a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And if you'd been there at the Pool of Bethesda, you would have witnessed the bloke who'd been lying on the pallet beside you for decades, getting up and walking. So all of this was done on, if you like, the table of public history, out in the open. You yourselves know, it wasn't done in a corner. True and rational events. And then there was the trial and the conviction and the crucifixion and death of Jesus, which was the talk of the town. It would have been covered by CNN, Fox News, News at 7, and discussed on the Today program. And then on the third day, the dead body. Yes, it had certainly been buried, the occupied tomb. Now it was clearly empty, the physical body. Yes, it was actually seen, the living, risen Lord Jesus, alive. And all of these things Herod would have been perfectly aware of. And this makes the Christian faith with which we are dealing unlike any other sort of religious philosophical system in the world. Because it's dealing with public facts that are attestable and contestable. Some of you will come across our friend Dinesh Jivanathan, who's out in Singapore, and he was brought up by a Hindu father and a Buddhist mother. And Dinesh found himself in church one day, because he fancied one of the girls who went to the church there, actually, but he wasn't a Christian. And Deborah said, well, I'm not going to even talk to you sort of seriously in terms of going out unless you come to church and find out about the Christian gospel. And he said that he was bored witless and there no bricks in the church when the sermon was going on to count, which is what you do normally if you're a bit finding the sermon a bit tedious. And so he turned to the back of the Bible and had a look at the maps, which is perhaps one of the reasons why we don't have maps in the back of our Bible. I'm glad to see you're not doing exactly the same. But as he looked at the maps, he's a bright boy, Dinesh, he said to himself, this is unlike anything I've ever come across before. Hindu faith, self-conscious myth. It's all based on self-conscious myth. Buddhism, essentially atheistic philosophy. Now, real people, real places, geography, history. I must look into it. Dr. Paul Barnett says of Luke's gospel and the opening of the gospel and the way that Luke keeps giving place names, people's names, kings, emperors, trial scenes, and so forth, this makes this material unlike any other religious material in the world. Even though we've had open house this weekend, and people have flocked into the city from all over the southeast of England to go up the Gherkin. There were two ladies at the last service who'd been queuing for 4 hours till they got into the Gherkin, and they'd come in here for a rest afterwards. So they got the full talk and everything. So there we are. Well, anyway, this time last year at Open House, I bumped into somebody at the bookstore back there, and he asked me about the Christian faith and so forth, and he said, "Oh, well, of course, it's all just make believe." I said, what makes you think that? I mean, we have historical documents like the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and so forth for you to look at. Oh, yeah, but everybody knows that they were made up 300 years after the death of Jesus. I said, well, hang on a second, I can take you to the John Rylands library up in Manchester. We could go there this evening. Well, we couldn't actually, but you know, you go there tomorrow if you want. And I can show you a fragment of John's Gospel that is dated, indisputably, the latest 120 AD. How can you say, well, it's all made up? Oh, well, that's just your opinion. I thought to myself, well, there's no point arguing with that, is there, if you're not prepared to engage your brain? If you've actually got a piece of the Gospel from 120 AD, you can no longer go on claiming that it was just made up over 300 years. Do you see? The public facts. But Paul doesn't leave it there. As Paul asks Herod to engage his rational faculties, Paul asks Herod not only to consider the public facts, which he knew about, but also to think about the prophetic interpretation. Okay, so this is all under this heading, engage your brain, Herod. Public fact, prophetic interpretation. Now, I want to suggest this is immensely important. I've only really begun to consider this seriously over the last 3 or 4 years. But verse 27 takes us in what I think is quite a surprising direction, unless you've considered the prophetic interpretation. Have a look at verse 27. Paul says to King Agrippa, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, that's a real surprise. See, when I'm looking to try and persuade somebody of the Christian faith, all too often what I will do is I will talk about the public facts. And you might expect Paul to go back and say, look, I was on the road to Damascus. I really saw the Lord Jesus. But he's already said that. Now he says, look at the prophetic interpretation. And what he's arguing is that what God promised in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ enables us to understand Jesus for who he is correctly. Can I say that again? What God promised concerning Jesus in the Old Testament enables us to understand and to know that we have understood the facts of Jesus correctly. You know, the prophets was a term used to speak of the authors and characters from a large part of the first part of the Bible in the Old Testament, men like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. These men wrote and spoke repeatedly over centuries and millennia of a coming day when God would visit planet Earth. We looked at some of those prophecies about the resurrection last week. Paul refers to them in verses 22 and 23, where he says, I am standing here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And I could take you to place after place after place in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm prepared to accept a challenge. You could open the Bible at any point in the Old Testament, and I think I could show you how, in its context, that part of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. You can come and test me afterwards if you want. You can open the Bible at any point in the Old Testament. I think I can show you how that part of the Old Testament speaks and gives us an interpretative grid, an explanatory grid of who Jesus is, so that when Jesus comes and lives and acts and dies and rises, we know what those events mean. We don't just have to say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's what you think. We have an interpretative grid for it. So God said his son would be born of a virgin. God said his son would be born in Bethlehem. God said his son would come from the family line of David. God said his son would grow up in Galilee of the nations. God said his son would demonstrate himself to be divine. God said that his son would face false accusation, be deserted by his followers. God said his son would be pierced in a description that can only refer to crucifixion. God said that his son would rise on the third day and be enthroned as Lord and King. And then Jesus comes and those things happen precisely as God said. We have an interpretative grid by which to understand Jesus. I spent a couple of days this week with an old friend. And he asked me what I was up to, and I told him that I was doing a bit of writing. And he said, when's it going to come out? And he said, how can you persuade me that it's not just your interpretation? The answer is, I can take you to the Old Testament and show you that the Old Testament gives us the grid by which we understand who Jesus is. And so says Paul to King Herod, don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe them. You can make sense of the public events of Jesus' life. Logic, Herod. Logic, logic. Now, I thought about this a lot this week, and I don't think that's a very unusual way of us making sense of things. So all the time, actually, we have an explanatory grid at work helping us to make sense of what's going on around. So I came in this morning, 10 to 7. That's when I tend to arrive on a Sunday morning. And the city normally is completely deserted, apart from one or two security guards and me. And I came in this morning, and Pret was open. And it was just about to open, and my friend in Pret, who normally serves me coffee not till 9, was there, ready to go. And there were 6 people standing outside the Gherkin, and I thought to myself, well, that could mean any number of things. Maybe Swiss Re, who work in the Gherkin, advertising for new employees, and they've chosen 10 to 7 on a Sunday morning. Maybe Pret heard they were doing interviews and thought, well, we'll make 6 a cup of coffee for whatever. But actually, I had an interpretive grid, and so I knew none of those things could be true. Because the city had told us for weeks beforehand that today was going to be open house. And so immediately I put 2 and 2 together, the explanatory grid and the facts in front of my eyes, and I came to the right understanding. See, it's not just my interpretation. It's the authentic interpretation. It's the true interpretation. It's what it actually means. I came back from home, back across London Bridge, just before the 4 o'clock service this afternoon. Walked past McDonald's, just at the foot of the Shard. There was a girl there with 2 huge cuts down the side of her face. I thought to myself, what's happened? There's been an assault in McDonald's. She's eaten a Big Mac and come out in a terrible rash. I mean, what's gone on? No, neither explanation is correct. Because I happen to know that the London Dungeons are just down the road, and immediately I said to myself, she must be an extra in the Hammer House of Horrors down in the London Dungeon, you see. So interpreted a grid, right reading of facts. And that is exactly what Paul is asking Herod to do. Come on, you know the prophets. Use your brain, Herod. Think. I'm doing nothing other than what speaking to you about what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. So stop hiding under a stone. Now, as a little aside, may I say that is why I would encourage you as strongly as I possibly can to get involved in one of the small group Bible study courses here, because you'll work through Mark's Gospel and you'll see how the Old Testament makes sense as we refer back to makes sense of the Christian faith. And you'll end up doing the Bible overview and so forth. Engage your brain is what Paul is saying. But Paul then, and we must rush on, Paul then, having appealed to logic and plain reason, doesn't stop there. He's not prepared to allow Herod just to leave it as a sort of fact out there. Look at verse 28, change your mind. Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul is expecting his listeners to change. And we saw that, didn't we, back in verse 20, when Paul says, I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region, and also that they should repent and turn to God. You see, if this public fact is understood rightly according to this prophetic interpretation, Jesus is God. And therefore, for me to go on living in the dark without reference to God is not only illogical, but wrong. And so says Paul, repent, turn around. Now, repentance is a simple word. People get frightened of it. It just means change your mind. Change your mind. I've been given reason to repent tonight. I was bumped into by Donald on my way. And where are you, Donald? And sometime a couple of years ago, I stood up here and said that the St. Helens football team was absolutely useless and they'd lost 9-0 to somebody or other. And we didn't want losers in our church. Okay, so I was just joking. Okay, just joking. We don't want any losers. I said it to Donald. He's been rankling about it ever since. He keeps coming up to me and telling me, I must repent. And he's just given me reason. Apparently, we're on a roll. We've won sort of the last 50 games and we'll be playing in the Premiership before you know it with Donald as striker. Changing your mind, you see. It's just turning from going one way, thinking one way. I change my mind about turn. See what Paul is saying? Jesus Christ is risen. Public fact. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ commands us to come out of the dark and into the light, to repent and turn from living this way without reference to God to living this way with him as our Lord, and to produce acts in keeping with repentance, which would have affected every single individual in that audience hall, wouldn't it? Agrippa living in an incestuous relationship with his sister, someone's going to have to move out of the bedroom. Porcius Festus, notorious for rejecting justice in his public rule, he's going to have to change his public life. The tribunes, using extortion and false accusations to get rich, it's going to change their financial life. Paul himself, the Richard Dawkins of his day, who was determined to exterminate Christianity, he had to repent. Me, I repented and seek to repent every single day. As I live under the rule. Tracy, she repented. Sorry, Tracy, I wasn't about to ask you to do something, but Tracy, she just told us her repentance. If Jesus is who he says he is, then the logic of the evidence demands that you repent. Turn back to him. Receive forgiveness. Why won't you do it? Not on grounds of logic, surely. The logic's there. Possibly on grounds of morality. I don't want to. Well, that would be a great shame. Let's close, shall we? I'm going to lead us in prayer. From darkness to light. Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, risen, having paid for sin, and offering us free forgiveness. We pray that you would enable each one of us in this building to repent, to turn back to Jesus, to spend a lifetime producing deeds in keeping with repentance. And having seen the logic of the Christian gospel, to declare it boldly for your name's sake. Amen.